Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, we are so honored to be able to bow down to you, the God of the universe, the maker and creator of all things, having created us in your image and loving us and caring for us so much, sending your Son to die for us that we would not have to die. And today, as we finish the Gospel of Mark and see the resurrection, he is risen. He is not here. And then even the ascension and the Great Commission of giving us some instructions. And so, Lord, we just humbly bow down before you, and we want to receive, and Lord, the familiar verses that we know so well, may we not just say, Lord, you know I know all that, and the facts are we do know all that, but are we really doing it? Are we really committed to you? Are we really doing what we know we want to do? And Lord, Christian perfection, we know, Lord, is not our being perfect, but is our being closer to you and to what you would have us to be as you conform us to your image. And so, Lord, I pray for freedom from grieving you, Holy Spirit, today, and ask for your guidance in this study, that nothing would be brought out or said or even intimated that is not of you. And so lead us and guide us and give us ears to hear, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Reminded occasionally when I hear good speakers to test the scriptures. Remember the Bereans. Don't go on what the speaker says. Don't go on what I say, but test the everything that you hear or are led to believe by the scriptures, because the scriptures do not mislead you, although teachers sometimes do. And so I pray that you won't be misled this morning. Well, we want to start out this morning by singing what you might think is a Christmas carol, and it is, Joy to the World, on page 5. But this song, if you read it carefully, it really only, most of it only applies to Jesus' second coming. It doesn't really apply to his first coming, saying that, you know, he rules and reigns throughout the earth. He does in the heart of a believer today, but believe me, that's the only place he's doing it today. If you don't, if you have any question of that, just look at the news and look at some of the atrocities that just are going on at such a great rapid speed, you can't even report them in a way. But we don't want to focus on the darkness, we want to focus on the light. Amen?
Amen.
So let's sing along, Joy to the World, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King.
Thank you.
Do you have room in your heart for Jesus? Well, today we're going to, the Lord willing, finish the Gospel of Mark. And last time we had that glorious account of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus giving it all because of their love for the Lord and taking his body down and putting it in the tomb. And we closed that chapter really by just thinking of the thought of they did that much for a dead Jesus. Today we have a live Jesus, and not only in today's study, but in real world. What are you doing for a risen Savior? What am I doing for a risen Savior? What are you doing for a living Lord who is living in you and has put the Holy Spirit in you? So verse 47 of chapter 15 closed, and Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. And now into 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So as you recall, it was late in the day when Jesus was crucified, when he expired at 3 in the afternoon. And they wanted to hurry it up because they wanted to get the bodies off the cross before sundown, before the Sabbath day. And so it was kind of a rush thing. And we know that Nicodemus had brought 100 pounds of spices. And we know that they laid him in the tomb and put the spices on. But there wasn't a lot of extra time before the Sabbath began. And once the Sabbath began, you couldn't buy anything. And so it would appear then that on Saturday night after sundown, that the Sabbath is over, then these women would have been able to go out and buy spices. And so when the Sabbath was passed, it says, these three women bought spices. So now the Sabbath is over, it's the evening time, they buy the spices, but they can't go to the tomb because there's no lights, right? In those days it was dark. And so now the next verse, very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Now, as we look through the various accounts of the gospel, we see, in a sense, a lot of contradictions to a degree. But what we really see, if we read them carefully and openly, we see they paint a composite picture of each one adding their own input and seeing there's no collusion here. It wasn't the kind of a thing where each gospel writer copied the other gospel and just echoed exactly what they said. They say it in a different way, but in the way they saw it or in the way they heard it. And keep in mind, there's a tremendous difference in the background. Matthew would have known personally probably the Roman guards, or at least some of the Roman guards. I think the Roman guards that were there at the tomb were part of a very elite force. You know, when it says Pilate was arguing with the people there, with the Pharisees. They were the only ones who really were aware of the coming possibility, the resurrection, right? The disciples hadn't remembered it, and nobody else kind of remembered it, what he had said, but they did, and they said, this deceiver said in 3 days he's going to rise again, and now we got to make that tomb secure, and so we need a guard, a Roman guard, and it says guard, G-U-A-R-D, and you think of that as singular, but it actually is not a singular word. And a little later on, it will say that the guards went to the priest, guards plural. Many think there was many as 16 guards there. They're kind of their royal force. We have, even today, our special forces, SEALs and so forth, take some things from the old Roman Praetorian Guard. They had it down pretty pat. I understand that if one of the 16 fell asleep while on duty, all 16 would be killed. So that would tend to keep you awake. Mm-hmm. Now, if you did find somebody falling asleep, you had the opportunity to wake them up by setting their skirt on fire. That would get their attention, wouldn't it? And if somebody would break the seal of Caesar, even if they didn't know who it was, but they knew what village they were from, they would go and they'd crucify everybody in the village. I mean, it was big time. They didn't mess around. The Romans didn't mess around in times like that. And so these women would not have known that the guard was there, because this was done after Jesus went in to the tomb. And I believe for good reason, God has everything for a reason, right? They would have never gone to the tomb if they'd known the Roman guard was there. But they're on their way to the tomb now, and the sun had risen. Now, on the very first page of your notes, on the right column, is a chronology kind of put together by Pastor Chuck, so I just copied it. But there's about 8 different incidences there that you kind of get if you put the various Gospels together. And we see these women on their way to the tomb, and apparently Mary Magdalene runs ahead of them. She gets ahead of Mary, the mother of James and Salome, and maybe some other women, I don't know. But we have that recorded, that she got ahead there. And, of course, they were all saying on their way, who will roll away the stone, right, which we'll read in just a minute. But she gets there, and she finds the stone was rolled away, and she didn't find anything else. She just saw the stone was rolled away, and she ran to tell Peter and John. And then Peter and John, they come running to the sepulcher, and of course John very conveniently tells us that he outran Peter. He outran the other disciple. but he did not go into the tomb, but of course we know that Peter did. And then John, when they saw that the sheet was still folded and they saw that the head thing was lying there, he believed. In the meantime, the other women now arrive, and we'll see that account today in Mark, and they saw the angel and so forth, and then they ran to tell the disciples, the other disciples, and of course, they didn't believe them. It doesn't seem, you know, the disciples exhibit here, they were not deceived easily, but boy, what it took them to convince them that Jesus had risen from the dead. They just wouldn't believe that either, right? So then Mary now comes back, and now she's there by herself, and she's the first one that Jesus reveals himself to. And she thought she saw a gardener, which makes me think the various, we see now that it will read today in the account today that Jesus appeared in, quote, another form to the two guys on the road to Emmaus. And what is that form? And nobody really knows any more than what you know or I know what the word says, but my opinion is that his glorified body doesn't change, but maybe the appearance changed with maybe, I don't know, maybe he was dressed like a gardener the first time, I don't know, and maybe the second time he's dressed like a scribe or a Pharisee because he's teaching the word, I don't know. But she sees Jesus then, and he reveals himself to her. Women, why do you weep? And she said, they've taken away my Lord. And so then he says, Miriam, probably is what he said. We would translate it Mary, but the word probably was Miriam. And of course, he wouldn't have said it probably in English. He would have said it in Aramaic, but probably. But it was a term that she knew. And that's such a precious thing when you think about that, because then she said, Master, my Rabbi, my... And she loved him. She loved him. He had cast out 7 demons, we read out of her when she was up at Magdala earlier. And I can't imagine having 7 demons coexisting in my body, in my mind, in my self. Never had any as far as I know because of the Lord's protection. And demons cannot have us who are his because they can't coexist with the Lord. The Lord's not going to allow Satan to coexist in your temple if you're his. No way. So he reveals himself to her, and then she came to tell the other disciples, but they didn't believe her. Now that's not really too hard to understand in a way, because in those days a woman's testimony was not accepted in court as being valid. How you like that, women? People today that say they hate Jesus and they love Islam, they got it so twisted around because it was Jesus that brought equality to women. And of course, it's been chipping away ever since, in a sense, in one way or the other, but with Muhammad and all trying to go back to the way it was way back then, and yet women are throwing themselves even at ISIS, you know, and just so twisted because of the demonic aspect. And so then that pretty much ends that story on who went where with Mary Magdalene and so forth. And so we go on then to verse 3. And we read, "And they said among themselves, the women said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" That is so typical of me, and maybe of you at times. We worry about things, and you know about 80 to 90% of things you worry about never happen, or maybe even more, higher percentage than that, they don't happen. So why worry? Somebody said it's like rocking in a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but you don't get anywhere. You know, you just... So pray instead of worry. Prayer works. Worry doesn't help at all. Be anxious for nothing, but everything in prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. So who will roll away the stone for us? But when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away. If you don't have those words underlined, underline them. That is such a profound thing when you think of what that really stands for. Before the stone was rolled away, you can picture it with ropes around it and Rome's seal on that, the Roman guards guarding it. Absolutely the end of God, in a sense. God is dead. God is buried, dead and buried behind the stone. And as the two on the road to Emmaus would say when they saw Jesus and he said, "Why are you guys so depressed?" And they said, "Where have you been? Haven't you heard what's going on?" And they said, "This guy Jesus, whom we had hoped," certainly past tense there, "we had hoped would be the Messiah of Israel." Dead, buried. And so here this stone now represents closing God in and the end of God because he's dead. But, and the cross is hideous, the cross is the worst, the cross is the viciousness and vindictiveness of evil men, and it couldn't be a worse looking picture, could it, at that point. But now, the first day of the week, Resurrection Day, the stone is rolled away. Now think what that means. It means now God is alive, right? Now, I mean, God has never been dead. But I mean, in a sense, in terms of Jesus in a human form, dead and buried, and it was made such an impact that the disciples just could not get their hands around the fact that he was risen from the dead. But as you go through this thing very carefully, you see how God, in his magnificent way, shows us that the disciples were not looking for his resurrection. The disciples did not believe it would happen. And the stories that would come out of this that, oh yeah, you know, they knew it was all set up and they took the body, and they still, the Orthodox still believes that today. And of course, we know that with the Roman guards, when they did go to the priests after the earthquake and the tomb being empty, they wouldn't go to their commanding officer. He'd kill them all. Probably, but they went to the priest and they told him what happened. They said, "Well, you." They gave him money, as you know the story. I think it's in the John account. They gave the story, and just says, "Well, just tell him that the disciples came and stole the body while you were sleeping." Now, on the surface, if you just think about that, here's this crack troop, which if one dies, one sleeps, they all die. But they all went to sleep, and then even asleep, they knew who came. They knew it was the disciples. Yeah. I mean, that's a pretty good trick, too. And you could sleep through this earthquake and through the stone rolling away. Boy, oh boy, they must have been tired dudes, right? But they said, tell the story that the disciples came and stole the body. And so that's still being repeated today, that Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. He was not the Messiah. The disciples stole the body, if they even believed that he was crucified on the cross. They even discount that in many cases. So the stone has been rolled away, and so now Jesus is alive. The stone was not rolled away to let him out. The stone was rolled away to let us in, but we see him alive. And what a difference now as we look at the cross. The cross is no longer a thing of ugliness and hideousness. It's a thing of beauty, really, in a sense, because that's where the price was paid to accomplish the giving of his love to us to reconcile us back to him, of having eternal life, right? And that had to be paid because God is a just God. And he told Adam, if you sin, you shall surely die. Adam sinned, death entered the world, and we're all born of Adam. We'll all die in these bodies. And the death penalty on each of us for our sin was paid on the cross. That's where that was God's method of doing it. And now the cross is empty. Jesus is not hanging on the cross. And so when you see a crucifix with Jesus still hanging there, I understand it brings out great emotion, but it paints the wrong picture to me. I want to see an empty cross. I want to see an empty tomb. I want to see the stone rolled away. I don't want to see Jesus hanging on the cross. I don't want to see Jesus locked in the tomb. I want to see him in my heart, alive, risen. And as we look at the transformed lives right here in this room, at the transformed lives that you have seen in your lifetime of being radically changed by having Jesus come in and change your life, that's the witness, that's the witness, that's the witness. And so how we long for that to be the case in everybody's life, and of course we know it's not. There's just really a remnant. There will always be a remnant, but we would like to see a big remnant rather than a small remnant, right? So we'll get into the Great Commission a little bit later. For when they looked up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now, I don't know how many of you have seen some of these stones in Israel, but basically they look like big millstones. They're round, so they roll, and typically they'll be anywhere from maybe 6 inches thick. Some of them are even bigger than that. And the size, the height of the stone depends on the mouth of the tomb. If you got a big mouth, then you need a big stone, right? And even the small ones, now they usually had the entry to the tomb fairly small, you know, it crawl down and get into it, but a big tomb could have a stone that would weigh as much as 5 tons, right? They would build a trough along the mouth of the tomb, and they would put it at a little bit of an incline. They would have the trough wide enough for the stone to roll on, and then when they would seal the tomb, they would unblock the stone and let it roll down to its resting place, which perfectly blocked the entrance to the tomb. And that was pretty secure because that was a bearcat to roll that stone back, right? And so in this case with Jesus, they even put ropes around it, we understand, and they sealed it with the seal of Rome and then put the guard there. So Pilate, you know, told him, make it as secure as you can, right? I mean, he knew, I'm sure, and even I think he was surprised when Joseph of Arimathea came to him that Jesus was dead so quickly, because normally they didn't die that quickly, number one. Number two, I think maybe he thought Jesus would just rise from the dead, you know, from the crucifixion. In fact, he would come down from the cross. Or I don't know what he thought. But anyway, he was surprised. But he and the Jews are like this, and he knows it's all out of envy, and he knows that he's washed his hands of it, but he still hasn't washed his hands of it, right? You can't be involved in that level without having some of the blood on your hands too. Verse 5, and entering the tomb, these two women or three women saw a young man. Now, two of the Gospels say a young man, the other two say two angels. This is an angel here. On the front, I've got a little bit from Billy Graham's book, which is a great book, by the way, if you want to read about angels. It says a little bit about it, about how the angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled back the stone and set and so forth. And we have in the Mark account here calling him a young man, but he's clothed in a long white robe. The other accounts say a glistening white robe. And as they went in, he was sitting on the right hand and they were alarmed. You know, you go into an empty tomb and man, here's this angel sitting here with his long, glistening white robe. You go, wow, what is this? You know, this is heavy-duty stuff here. This is not just, you know, normal. And they were alarmed, but the angel said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Isn't that awesome? Burn that in your brain, if you would. He is risen. When you see the devout Muslims, when you see the devout Hindus, when you see the devout Buddhists, and they're so committed to their religion, they're so committed to their founding, whatever it is. You can't say founding father, can you? But what would Muhammad be? He's a something. I don't know what he is. But anyway, so committed to them. But they're all dead. They didn't rise from the dead. Only Jesus, the Son of God, is risen from the dead. And so they're all serving a dead God, really dead. I mean, he was dead before, dead from the beginning because he wasn't a God. But we serve a risen Savior. He was crucified, yes. And in 1 Corinthians 15, just mentioning that with Pat a little earlier, in 1 Corinthians 15, we have this just great account of this, which is just so beautiful. But it says, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." That's so important to know that all of this was according to the Scriptures. This just didn't happen because Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Oh, well, God made a mistake and his son got caught and got hung. No, this is all according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen by Peter, then by the 12, that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain. And he was seen by James, by all the apostles, and less of all, he was seen by Apostle Paul in a dream. So we see the death according to the Scriptures, the burial according to the Scriptures, the resurrection according to the Scriptures. And this is just so powerful. And keep all that in mind when you approach somebody who doesn't know anything about Jesus at all. At best, they will think he's a prophet like Muhammad, maybe a good man, maybe a good teacher. But somebody who has died for their sins and rose again from the dead, victorious over sin and death, ascended into heaven, which we'll get to a little later here. And because he lives, we live, we have that living hope, and we have that hope available today by just receiving and believing what he has done for us. It's so powerful, and there's nothing like it. So share that, share that, share that. And, you know, use words if necessary. But maybe you just share it in prayer and in your love for others. They will be more drawn to you probably by your love and by your best sermon you could ever give them, more than likely. But at any rate, he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. So the tomb is empty. Praise God. The tomb is empty. Go tell the apostles. Go tell his disciples. And Peter. You know, that brings a whole bunch of thoughts to mind, doesn't it? It tells us of his great love for somebody who's really got to be down lower than a snake at this point in time. I mean, every morning the rooster would crow, Jesus is dead, Peter denied him. Can you just imagine how sad he must have felt? But then he hears the words that the angel said, make sure he tells you, Peter. Ooh, what's that? You know, does that mean a reprimand is coming for me letting him down? I mean, isn't that what you kind of think at times? I kind of think when we blow it so badly, maybe we have some great opportunity to really stand up for the Lord or something. And maybe it's a planned opportunity. We pray for it and we pray for it. And man, then we get the opportunity and it just all goes bad. I mean, it just goes so bad. And you end up getting mad at the person and arguing with them and losing it, you know. And you go, oh, Lord, I'm disqualified forever. You're never going to use me again. And that's probably small compared to what Peter felt after denying him three times and then seeing his very Lord and Savior arrested and crucified. My. But what love here. Go tell the disciples and Peter, reminding them what he had told them, that Jesus is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. And of course, there's a whole other study on when they did finally get up there, and then they got tired of waiting. So now they were told to be fishers of men, but what did Peter say? I'm going fishing. And I think about another five or six of them joined him. So they're fishing, and of course, they fish all night, really hadn't caught anything, really. And then Jesus says from the shore, did you catch anything? No. He says, put your nets down on the other side. And I would imagine I would have said, are you out of your mind? We've been trying everything and nothing works. We haven't caught anything all night. This is just a, put your nets on the other side. And now what do they get? 256 fish or whatever it is, or I don't know how many, 300 and whatever. Anyway, so many fish, the nets begin to break. And so then they say, it's the Lord. Peter jumps out of the boat, starts to swim. The other guys bring it on in. And Peter, I love him. He's got the zeal I wish I had. But here, go tell Peter that Jesus is going before you, the other disciples and Peter. This would be 11 at this point. Judas is gone. So tell the 11, or whoever wasn't in his presence at that point in time, tell these disciples. Peter and John might not have been with him at that point. I don't know. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So why did the Lord make known his resurrection first to women? You know? Well, I don't know. Anytime I say why the Lord, forget it, because there's no, you don't do that. You don't say why Lord. You say yes, Lord. But it's been said because he wanted to get the word out quickly. But you know, I think the real reason was because the men were all fraidy cats and they were all hiding, and the only ones there were the women. I think that's why. And the women went early. I think there's a real lesson there for us. You go early and you'll see the resurrection before people who don't get up. Early in the morning is an important time. Really is. It's the best time of the day. And when you get older without kids and all, you can get up early in the morning. Now, when you got kids and that kind of a thing, and you know, you got their schedule and you got them getting sick and one thing and another and staying up through the night, it really is hard to keep a schedule. But when you get beyond all that, the empty nesting, if you will, or whatever you want to call it, early in the morning is great. And there's an early morning every morning. It's a beautiful thing. Beautiful thing. So, verse 9. Now I want to just stop just a minute here. I don't like to dwell on things that cause question marks in the Bible, because I don't think that's ever really all that godly to dwell on why people don't believe the Bible, because a fool that doesn't know is somebody who doesn't know Christ. I don't care what his reasons are for being a fool, generally. I just want him to know the Lord. And the Bible is true, and the Bible has been preserved. And even we got all these translations today, which are maybe based on shaky manuscripts, the Lord is still using those Bibles to bring people to him. But in case your Bible, if you've got an Alexandria text Bible, which is most everything other than the King James and the New King James, the Holman is also a majority text, but mostly all of the others are Alexandria texts. The NIV, the ESV, the Living Translation, the Life Bible, everything that's popular these days is all from that Alexandria text. And just, you probably know this, this was really important to Pastor Chuck, and he spent a whole long time on his commentary, as you saw in your notes, on that. And it was really important on the men that were really following the Bible carefully. Now today, there's so much more casualness around. I see pastors all the time, you know, they will read out of a different translation every week in some cases. And to me, I don't like that for this reason. I'm not against other translations, but when you read a different translation all the time, it's like, to me, Rick Warren's book, where he, I think, uses 11 translations to make a different point at the end of each point, right? Because he finds something that sounds more like what he wants it to sound like. And that creates the question in my mind, well, maybe my Bible isn't really that accurate. If I have to go to 10 other translations to get, you know, it creates a doubt, and I don't like that. Also, I like to put words into my memory, words into my heart, and every time I hear that scripture in that translation, it supports that. But if I hear it in another translation, then I get all confused, and I start, when I'm thinking my memory work, I start reciting, and I start mixing up these other words. I don't like that, but that's, it's my personal thing. But in your Bible, if you have an Alexandria text, many of them just stopped. They all stopped originally at verse 8. Now, that's a wonderful place to stop in this gospel. This is the good news of the gospel. Now, they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, and they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Does that sound like a good place to stop? Well, why? Well, they found a couple of old manuscripts, older than any other manuscripts that were still intact. They found them in a trash heap, basically, in a monastery in the St. Catherine Chapel area down in Mount Sinai. And then the Vatican also found another old copy in the Vatican that had not really been used, called the Vaticanus. So you had the Vaticanus and you had the Sinaiticus, or the two old manuscripts now. And, you know, it's like anything else today. If you have some archaeologists that find something that's older than anything else, the world loves that, don't they? Oh, my, did you see King Tut's tomb? That's older than that other tomb that was here. My, I saw it. It's great. And so those texts became very popular. And so all the popular Bibles today are using those texts. The NIV is more widely used, I think, in the world than any other Bible. I run into it all the time. It's a Bible like in Asia. It's a Bible like in Europe. You can't even find a King James generally in church. They all have, well, for example, in China, you got hundreds of millions of Bibles there, beautiful Bibles, printed by the government. You got the English on one side in the NIV, and on the other, or maybe it's the other way around, on the other side you have in the Union China translation in Chinese. So you have the bilingual Bible, and they're great. But they're all NIV. All the ones I've ever seen are NIV. So what does that all mean? Well, it means that they use these Bible texts, which are greatly flawed. There's about 7,000 plus modifications in the Sinaiticus Bible, and there's over 9,000 modifications in the Vaticanus Bible. The message is still pretty much the same, but there's nothing in either one of those two translations more about the Lord. It's all a little less about the Lord, generally speaking. And so in terms of weighted evidence, you have, as Pastor Chuck would say, about 1,000 times as many manuscripts based on the majority text as you do on these two on the other text. So those are just facts. And yet, in your Bible, it may say that these verses are not shown in the original manuscripts. Now, anytime you see that, you can say that's an outright lie. There are no original manuscripts. There have never been found any original manuscripts. So to say what's on an original manuscript cannot add credence to my Bible because there weren't any. Okay, so that's number one. Number two, it will say these verses are not found in the better manuscripts. That also, in my opinion, is a mistruth. Or are found in the oldest manuscripts. And that also is not true in terms of, at least if you put in partial manuscripts. We have church fathers 200 years before the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus that were quoting these verses. In one of the ones, I can't remember which it was, I think it's the Vaticanus, I'm not really sure, they even have the column for these verses, because they put out, one has three columns, the other has four columns. One is called the Aleph, one is called the Beta, or the Beth, it should be, I guess. No, Aleph and Beta in Greek. And one of them is three columns, one of them is four columns. And they recopied into these columns, and when they get to the end of the column, they stop, and then they go back over here, and they start the next column, even though it doesn't make sense. They're missing words, or missing letters. There's no punctuation or anything in there, and you're just kind of guessing what it says, really, as I understand it. Now, I'm no expert in this. I'm just saying what Pastor Chuck said. But I know he loved the Bible. In his age, it was King James. And I can see why people don't like King James, because they have trouble with the English. But don't throw out the new King James in that regard, because it's much easier to understand, in my opinion. So anyway, that's why your Bible, if you have it written in there, disregard it if it says in the original manuscripts, because that can't be true. And if it says in the better manuscripts, that's all publisher's hype. That has nothing to do with the fact, in my opinion. And so I'm just going to go on and forget all of that. It's in my Bible. It's true. Absolutely. Oh, another proof text was, listen to this. This is a good one. In verses 9 through 20, there are 17 words that are not found anywhere else in the Gospel of Mark, so Mark didn't write it. However, in the first 8 verses, which are in the Bible, there are 17 words that are not used by Mark any other place. So now you figure that out. In one case, it's a reason it's not in. In another case, I guess it's a reason it is in. And if you look at what's missing in those two Bibles, I mean, like the first chapters of Genesis are missing. They're not all the same. They're similar, but they're not the same. And there's just so many things missing. You may go to Acts chapter 8, one of my favorite passages on baptism, about Philip with the eunuch down at the Gaza. And as they're, after he tells him about Isaiah and so forth, they're going along and they see some water. And the eunuch says, "What must I do to be baptized?" And what is the answer in verse 38? "You must believe with all your heart in the Lord." That verse is not in either the Sinaiticus or the Vaticanus. So you get to these older Bibles, you go along there in Acts chapter 8, you go to verse 37, then the next verse is 39. Now, it's probably in your Bibles, but it has a footnote on it that this, again, is not in the original text or better text or whatever it is. So this is the way it is, but the Lord is using, it's like to me, the seven churches in Revelation, the seven letters. Some of them are really bad churches, but still there's overcomers, right, in every church. And God is using all these Bibles. I don't say all of them. I mean, there's some really weird ones out there with, you know, God is a female God and all that stuff. I'm not talking about those, but I'm talking about these other generally recognized Bibles. That's the reason that isn't in there. So verse 9, we won't belabor that. I've said more than I should say on it. I really would like to focus on what's good about the Lord and good about the Word of God, not what people question, because that just creates doubt in our minds. And the Lord doesn't want us doubting. He wants us believing. You don't have to come to a Bible study to learn to doubt Scripture. God forbid. "Now, when he rose early on the morning of the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe." I was just thinking, you know, and again, this is not a good thing to think of. If I were Jesus, and I had given my life, and I had been raised again from the dead, and my closest friends, in this case, even students, that I'd been with for 3 years, we knew each other like brothers, we'd been through everything together, and they don't believe it. You know, like, well, what do you want me to do? You know, what more can I do to get your attention, right? In a sense. "But they did not believe. After that, he appeared to another, in another form, to two of them." That's in Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. There's a lot of things I don't want to be shown. So don't show me state would be even better than a show me state, I think. But anyway, Thomas wasn't there, but he said something along the lines, unless I touch the holes in his hands and in his side, I will not believe. So then Jesus later appears to the 11, and Thomas is there. And so Jesus says, "Thomas, put your hand in my, I don't know, right side, I guess it is. I'm not quite sure. I don't know that we know. Put your hands in my side and touch my wounds." And then what did Thomas say? The beautiful statement, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus says, "Blessed are you who have seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen." But the revelation was made to those two on the way to Emmaus. Now, verse 14, "Later he appeared to the 11, that's what I just mentioned, as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. So rebuking their unbelief and hardness of heart is not an unusual statement that we see in the Scriptures. Jesus had made that a number of times to his disciples. And here again, having told them more than three times, at least three times, we can quote the Scriptures on those, but that he was going to rise again, but they did not believe it because of unbelief and hardness of heart. And how is your unbelief? How is your hardness of heart? And do you read passages like any passage in the Bible? Say, "Well, I know that stuff." And you just kind of turn it off. You don't really have a soft heart to let it really start to bring out really where you are and what's going on in your heart. Because your heart is rotten. Did you know that? Not as rotten as mine, but your heart is rotten. Mine is really rotten. "I'm such a wretched sinner, but we're saved by grace. And we need that washing constantly of the Word. That's why we need to be in the Word." Everybody says, "Read the Word every day." You say, "Well, why do I read the Word every day? I've read it 100 times or 50 times. I know what's in it." No, I don't know what's in it. And the next time I read it, I find even more things I don't know about it. Every time I read it, I find out, in a way, I know more, but I know less. I know a little bit more, but I know less really about the depth of it because it's too deep to know. And Jesus said to them, the Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So here he's now telling them, I have risen from the dead. I'm alive. Go tell everybody about that. That's the same message we have today, isn't it? Go tell the people that he has risen from the dead. Are you doing that? Will you do that? And it says every creature. Don't prejudge and say, well, I don't know, that guy doesn't look like he's called to me. I'm not going to talk to him. But that beautiful woman over there, I think, man, she may be a called one. Let's go talk to her. That would never happen to any of you in this room, I'm sure. And then verse 16 has been widely taken out of context in a sense. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, there's no period at the end of that. That's a comma. Now the clarification. But he who does not believe will be condemned. It doesn't say, but he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Salvation is belief. Baptism is profession, public profession. Baptism does not save, never has, never will. You can be baptized 1,000 times and not believe and be lost as you were before the first baptism. But true baptism is a public confession. It's doing something that Jesus modeled for us to do, and it's something we're commanded to do. We're to be baptized. But it doesn't save you. The saving is from the believing. He who believes is saved. He who does not believe is condemned. And then verse 15. And these miracles and signs will come before those who believe. Is that what it says? No, it says these signs will follow those who believe. Now, the faith and prosperity, people get it all wrong. They want to use all signs and miracles to bring people to the Lord. That's not what this scripture says. It says signs will follow those who believe. These signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents and serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. I think that's all given in regard to witnessing and to being used by the Lord and getting the message out there. He will protect you. Think of Paul on the island of Malta. He got bit by the viper, you know. After all of the shipwreck, you think, oh my, now bit by a viper. But that was used so powerfully. So they say, you know, he's a criminal, he's dead. Justice is done. He shakes the snake off. They go, oh wow, man, they listened to him. They came to the Lord in large numbers. But it was used in that way. And I think spiritual gifts is such a big, important subject. And to be filled with the Spirit, you're all filled with the Spirit. You don't have to do anything for that. If you believe, you're filled with the Spirit. That's a gift given to every believer. But Luke 11, I think it's Luke 11, also says we're to pray to be filled to overflowing with the Spirit. It's that overflow that Jesus said, when the Spirit comes upon you, you shall be my witnesses. So it's that overflow that gives us the power. But that's given to us in conjunction, I believe, with witnessing, primarily. It's not to say, I have the gift of healing. No, I don't have. Nobody has the gift of healing. But does the Lord use you to heal? Yes, he will use you to heal. Now, there's some gifts that you do have. You do have the gift of teaching. Do you have the gift of evangelizing? I mean, it's not that, well, I can teach on Mondays, from, you know, but Tuesdays, you know I can't teach on Tuesdays. No. But at any rate, some of these gifts are God-given gifts. I mean, everything's God-given, but I mean, you have them. But most of the spiritual gifts we talk about are not to be received for all times. You get them when you need them, right? You get them when you need them, but you want to have that awareness of asking and being filled to overflowing with the Spirit. And of course, there's a whole big controversy on when that happens. Does it happen at baptism? It can, but not necessarily. It doesn't have to. And you'll read the Gospel of Acts, or not the Gospel of Acts, the Book of Acts, you'll see over and over again they're filled with the Spirit. They're filled with the Spirit. It's a filling. It's a filling. They get filled with the Spirit, pray for boldness, and man, mountains move, right? Peter, weak, denied the Lord 3 times. Now, filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching to the very same guys he was afraid of, and 3,000 of them come to the Lord. The Spirit was involved there. The Spirit was involved there. So we can see in the book of Acts proof of all of these things in verse 18 and 17. But moving on, because I want to finish. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, Now we have the ascension. He was received up into heaven and set down at the right hand of God. I just love it when you go to Israel, you see man's messing everything up with his building a temple or an artifact over every place that they think anything happened. You're down in the valley of the Kidron Valley, right? At the Garden of Gethsemane. Beautiful place. I think there's three ascension churches down there. All I know is my Bible says he ascended from Bethany, which is up on the other side of the Mount of Olives. But, you know, the crowds aren't at that over there. They're down here at the Garden of Gethsemane. So that's where we put the Church of the Ascension. But Jesus ascended into heaven, and now he's completing heaven. As he goes to heaven, he really completes it of the total work of reconciliation of man. And he is showing us what's next for us, really. We're going to ascend into heaven too, are we not? We're going to receive then our resurrected, glorified body, and that's going to happen at the rapture. Now, if I die today or tomorrow, or you die today or tomorrow, you'll immediately be with the Lord spiritually, but your body's going to stay here. It's going to still be just a pile of flesh here, and it'll go back to the earth. But on the day of the rapture, then the resurrected bodies will join the spiritual portion that's with the Lord. Or if you haven't died yet, you'll all go together at the same time. And I don't really much care. I'd like to go with you guys, but if I get there ahead of you, it's okay. I'll send you an email and you can just... So they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through accompanying signs. Miracles used to confirm the word, amen. Not the other way around. That's what my Bible reads. So I'm thankful for those last verses, 9 through 20. I think it completes the gospel, and it would not be complete without it. I don't think there's any question in my mind about that. And I just thank the Lord for here's a gospel, the briefest really presentation of most abbreviated, but it's been a great study to go through, just kind of boom, 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 all these applications. And today we have kind of the capper with the resurrection. He's risen and then even ascended into heaven. And so before we break today, just would like to share in the table and come to him and remember what he's done. We have had the actual teaching on this, and step by step, Barry, would you pass these out? And so as we take the bread and we take the cup, we remember his telling us, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim my death until I come. And so we want to proclaim, we're expecting him any time, but he hasn't come yet this morning, so we're going to remember him. And if you can peel back that first little thing, which is the bread, and take out the bread and hold it, you'll notice that this is just a cracker, but it's unleavened, and it's important, I think, to have unleavened bread as a type. In the scripture, the leaven is a type of sin, and when we think of eating Jesus, we think of Jesus as no sin. So it was a type of the bread as a type in the Exodus from Egypt, that they didn't have time for the bread to rise, so they were to take unleavened bread. But that was all pointing to Jesus Christ, who would be sinless. So I like to use unleavened bread when possible. In some cases, it's not possible, so you can just eat bread, and it's not that it's the end of the world, but I like to see it as close to standing for Jesus in my heart as I can make it. And we know that in the Feast of Pentecost and Shavuot, that there the priests were commanded to bake leavened bread, two loaves, and then wave them before the Lord, and I believe one represented the Jews, one represented the Gentiles, and they become one through the church. There's no difference. But they were unleavened bread because the church is filled with sinners. This doesn't fit the church that well because I'm in it. But we take this. Jesus said, if you want to be one with me, you must eat my body and drink my blood. And on the Last Supper, now he's breaking the bread, and as he breaks the bread, he says, take, eat, this is my body. So as you try to get your hands around that, I can't get my hands around it because it's kind of a mystical thing in a way. He wasn't breaking a chunk of his flesh off and saying, eat this is my body, he was breaking the bread. So as we eat the bread, we can think of it as him, as he would say, take, eat, this is my body. But, and maybe in your heart, you just want it to be his body because you want him in you. But, you know, I know this is a cracker. I know that's what it really is. Now maybe in my heart it can become his body, but it doesn't physically become his body, I don't think, because this is a cracker. And he didn't physically give his body out that night at the Last Supper when he said, take, eat, this is my body. But we know by his stripes we are healed in Isaiah and also 1 Peter 2:24. So we want to remember, we just had the scourging last chapter in the 15th chapter where he was scourged. And we always wonder, or I always wonder, why was he scourged? Why did he have to be scourged? And of course we said, well, maybe it's because Pilate was trying to get sympathy out of the crowd, but it was all prophesied. So it wasn't anything to do with Pilate. And it's by his stripes we are healed. So pray for that healing today. Obviously, the primary healing, in my opinion, is healing permanently from the disease of sin. That's the biggie. That's eternal life. But there's also some physical healing in these temporal bodies that I think also we ask for. And in his sovereign grace, he may heal, he may not. We'll all die one day. That means one day we will not be healed. We'll be dead in these bodies. But that's just the step to being really healed and having a glorified body that will last forever. So that's right around the corner. So if you're suffering today, if you've got really bad, bad news, and everything is looking bad, just remember one word, and that's heaven. It's not heaven yet. You're not in heaven yet. And it may be really bad for you the entire time, or for me the entire time, till we get to heaven. But this is just a short time, just a short time here on earth, and then heaven is forever, right? So as we... And that's because of this body being broken and this blood being shed that we have eternal life. So let's eat together thankfully. And now as you peel on back the foil and expose the grape juice, we're reminded as that same night after supper, he took the cup. Many feel it was the fourth cup. Some feel there's a seven cups there. But anyway, it's the cup that he said he would not drink again until he's with us all in heaven. I think that's the Mary's Supper of the Lamb. That's coming. But as he held up this cup, he said, this cup is a new covenant of my blood. They had all been looking for the new covenant, the new covenant. They looked at it in terms of political power. They looked in terms of the new covenant would bring them victory over Rome in a political way, horses and chariots and war implements and so forth. And I bet they were just stunned when they say, this is the new covenant. What's that? It's just a glass of wine. But he said then something very profound, the forgiveness of sin. Man's greatest need, always has, always will be, is to get rid of the guilt or sin. And this is the forgiveness of sin. The old covenant could not forget sin. Now, next week, we're going to begin the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to go back to the law. But I'm hoping that we will come through that with really loving the law, knowing that Jesus fulfilled the law. But we're under a covenant of grace. We're under a covenant of forgiveness because of the blood that was shed. So we read in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. This is what saved us. It's his blood. This is what saved us. Without the shedding of this blood, we would not be saved. And so we want to drink it thankfully and thank him for forgiving our sins and paying the price, not with the blood of bulls and goats, which could not take away sin, but his blood, not born of Adam. He was born of a virgin. His father was the Holy Spirit. It doesn't have the polluted Adam's blood in it that you and I have. And it was that precious, untainted, so to speak, blood that God used to pay the price for your sin and mine. Every one of sin that I've ever done, every sin that I'm doing now, and every sin that I will ever do, the blood is sufficient to cleanse that. So remember that. And when you sin, and you will sin, you'll sin today, you'll sin tomorrow, you'll sin every day in these bodies as long as you live until you get your glorified body. Confess your sin and turn to him and plead that blood and the promise that he gives us if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse, catharize, cleanse us, scrub us through the blood, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an awesome promise, isn't it? To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the promise that you have. So as we drink this, may we just drink it with a prayer of thanksgiving and just thank him for what he has done for us and the shedding of his blood. And we take it into our bodies and we swallow it, and it gets digested and it goes through our circulatory system into every cell in our body. That's Christ in me, in a sense. Now, spiritually, he's in me if I ever drink this or not, but we're told to drink this, and we're told then we become one with him, and we become one with another, too, because we're all eating the same thing, right? So we become like what we eat, and to that extent, since we're eating and drinking the same thing, we become one as well. That's what communion is all about, to commune with you. So let us drink thankfully for what he has done. It's your blood that cleanses me. It's your blood that gives new life. It's your blood that took my place in redeeming sacrifice. And washes me whiter than the snow, my Jesus, God's precious sacrifice. Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. We thank you for salvation, Lord. And put a burning in our heart for the lost, Lord, primarily through prayer, but also being a witness as you would allow us and enable us to be, Lord. So many all around us that don't know you, and so go and preach the gospel. That would be in Jerusalem, which would be right here in Santa Ana and Costa Mesa, or Judea, the surrounding area, or even Samaria, maybe the further parts a little bit, and then into the uttermost parts of the earth. But Lord, wherever we are, may we be your witness today. In Jesus' name, amen.